Amen. Oh, glasses make things so much better. I didn't think I'd say that a few years ago, but I'm here now. So, we are going through the book of Acts, and if you're new here today, what we do at Calvary Chapel East Dulwich is that we actually try to go through God's word line upon line, and we take a book. We've recently just gone through the Gospel of John, and we've completed the Gospel of John, and now we're in the book of Acts, and we'll start off with Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll track all the way through until we get to the end of the book, so that we can keep things within its right context, and within the right themes of which the author intended the book to be written. And we've looked at how at the beginning of the book of Acts, the author, who is Luke the physician, who wrote the Gospel of Luke as well, and Acts is a continuation of that gospel, he writes and he says, what does he say? The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And so that is our overall theme as we're going through this book of Acts. It's the continuation of what Jesus began both to do and teach. But now he's doing it through his disciples, his apostles. And so we are now in chapter 3. And we considered last week how the Holy Spirit moved through Peter and John and healed the lame man by the gate called Beautiful. And we considered how this lame man's feet and ankles received strength. And we saw how it was a miracle because he was born lame. He was unable to walk. And if you've ever seen those documentaries of people who have come back from war and they've had some sort of like difficulties in walking, they've had some injuries, they have to go through that whole rehabilitation process of physiotherapy and learning how to walk again. But this guy never ever walked in his life, but now he's able to, what does it say in verse 8? Leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping and praising God. And you see, that should really be the outcome, the response to someone who has genuinely received salvation. You know, their walk is going to be different because they're no longer walking for themselves. They're no longer walking with Christ. They should be leaping for joy. There should be a leap, a spring in your step because, wow, you've received salvation. There should be a leaping, you know, there should be a spring in your step. And, you know, the fruit of our lips should be to praise our Creator, to praise God. And so we consider those things. And as he was doing this, it says in verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. It had an effect on people looking on now. They knew this guy. Isn't that the lame guy by the gate called Beautiful? We've seen him there for like the last X amount of years. And now he's leaping and walking and praising God. So they said in verse 10 that they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Filled with amazement at wonder. It's like the response was, wow, what has happened here? Now, as the lame man who was healed, he held onto Peter and John, verse 11. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And so it wasn't just a, oh, wow, isn't that really cool? And then got on with their business. It was, oh, wow, look what's happened there. I'm amazed. And they followed them now from the gate into the porch, which is called Solomon's. And if you go through the Gospels, you see that that was a place where Jesus would often teach people. So it was a familiar place there. But we considered last week how the gate called Beautiful was one of 9 gates which was within the temple area. And this gate led to the area where they would have evening praise and evening worship. And so they're getting into a place where there was the teaching of God's word, but there was worship. This guy was giving God true and genuine worship. It says that they went there after the ninth hour, which was the hour of prayer. And so they didn't go for the sacrifices. The sacrifice has already been done, but now there was the time of worship. So they had the Jews there who had done the sacrificial, gone through all the sacrifices and everything. And they thought they were worshipping God. But this guy here, because he had received Jesus, he was really worshipping God. And that's the picture we're getting here. And so they've moved them into the porch, which is called Solomon's. And this man is holding on to Peter and holding on to John. He doesn't want to let them go. And we looked at in verse 2 how we should continue in the apostles' doctrine. You see, it's holding on to the apostles' doctrine. We need to hold on to what is sure within the scriptures. So we're going to pick up and read from verse 12 right to the end. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look at us so intently as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, who God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Amen. A powerful declaration of the message which the Holy Spirit gave to Peter. And if we back up to verse 12, we see that the miracle which of the healing of this lame man, what it actually did was it provided an opportunity for the word. And this should always be the case when we have supernatural phenomena, in a sense, that it should provide an opportunity for the word to be declared, because it is the word which is the important thing. You see, we have many people who are following signs and following wonders today. And if God is given a sign and God is given a wonder, that's a wonderful thing. But the signs and the wonders, they point to something else. You know, in and of themselves, they are not the answer. It's pointing to something. Jesus said that, well, he said a very damning thing in Matthew 16. He said, "It is a wicked and adulterous generation which seeks after a sign." That always worries me when I see these billboards and they say, come and seek miraculous healing, the fire will fall and all that. And I'm thinking, well, that doesn't line up with what Jesus said about that, does it? Because I shouldn't be seeking after those things. When Jesus was even asked about the signs of what would happen at the end of the age in Matthew 24. You know, Jesus said, you know, he didn't say go and follow the signs and go to follow the wonders. He didn't say that. These signs will happen. But then he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So the signs, the wonders, they have the job, they have the responsibility of providing an opportunity for the word. So Peter now and John, they've healed this man. It's created a response. People are amazed. What is this? What could it be? Okay, I'm going to tell you what it is, and I'm going to share the word with you. And it's the word which is going to bring conviction. You see, if miracles and signs and wonders were so great, the children of Israel wouldn't have had a problem. Because, you know, a fire by night and a cloud by day, manna from heaven, Red Sea opening and all those things there. It's like, you would have thought signs and wonders would have held them. But 5 minutes later, oh, I wish we could go back to Egypt. Oh, it was better in it. You were slaves in Egypt. You had Pharaoh breathing down your neck. See? Signs and wonders just makes you want more signs and more wonders. That's what it does. So, the sign had a purpose of affirming what God was doing. He's affirming, yeah, this is what I'm doing through these guys. This is me. I'm moving here. I've poured out my spirit. And now I'm backing up these guys and proving that they're from me with these signs. And so, in the porch called Solomon's, Peter has an audience. And at this stage, we have to keep in our minds that at this stage, it's predominantly Jews who are being saved. And so he has a predominantly Jewish audience. I'm not saying there wasn't any Gentiles there, any proselytes there, I don't know, but a predominantly Jewish audience. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. And he responded initially with two questions. And the questions were a bit of a rebuke, really. He says, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? You know, Peter straight away tells them, that in the great scheme of things, this miracle, yeah, it's a good thing. But guys, there's a greater miracle to be seen here. There's a greater miracle to be received here. And he says, or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? And that's interesting as well. Because, and I don't want to go too far down this road, because again, with a lot of these ministries, it's like the person who is the lead person, they make themselves out to be something, don't they? It's like their name's at the top of the billboard and everything. And it's like, you know, people go to see them and what they can do. Well, it's not you. It's not, the power's not yours. Peter's here saying, why are you looking at us as if we're great? I'm nothing great. I'm nothing special here. But the God in whom I serve, well, he is great and he is special. And if he decides to use me, well, praise God. That's good for me. And so Peter tells them, no, you know, we're nothing special. And what he does is he brings them in their thought life back to their heritage. And what he does is he uses this part of the temple, Solomon's porch, he basically turns it into a courtroom. And he starts with reminding them of what the fathers of their faith looked for and looked to. He's like, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. It's like he's saying, do you remember those guys? Have you forgotten about these guys? You need to remember these guys. What were they looking for? What were they hoping for? Well, the God they served, you know, he's doing something great. He's doing something different right now. Do you remember when Moses says, I will raise up for you a prophet like from among your brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of him. Deuteronomy 18:18. Do you not remember that in the book of Deuteronomy? You see, within our walk with the Lord, it's easy for us to forget the promises of God. It's easy for us to be consumed within our own life and what's happening right now, that we forget what has God said? What has he said in the past? And if he said it in the past, is the God in whom I serve, is he faithful to complete what he said he was going to do in the past? Is he faithful to fulfill that? You have to ask yourself that question. It's like, guys, don't you remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy? That God said he was going to raise up a prophet. Well, Peter tells them, the God of our fathers, he's kept his promise. And he's glorified his servant. So we just got to pause there now. He's glorified his servant. See, now the Jews should have really, his audience should have asked themselves, well, who is the servant of God? Who is the servant of God? And Peter doesn't keep them in suspense. Straight away, he brings Jesus into the conversation. And perhaps like, you know, within our own sharing of the gospel with people, you know, sometimes maybe we try to be clever and we kind of like, start speaking about spiritual things without using the name of Jesus or without talking about the Bible, or you know, we try to be clever. Anybody do that? Start talking about evolution and you know how it's got its faults and everything, and kind of like we just dance around the houses. We don't really bring Jesus into the equation. See, Peter doesn't mess around here. He brings Jesus straight into the conversation. And Peter says that Jesus is the glorified servant of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. So as they're listening to this, they have to ask themselves the question, if Jesus is the glorified servant of God, he must be that prophet which Moses spoke about back in Deuteronomy. And if he is that prophet which Moses spoke about back in Deuteronomy, he must be God. He must be God. He must be our Messiah. And Peter goes on to tell me that part of the proof that God the Father had glorified Jesus was the very miracle they had seen before their very eyes. You see, to the Jews, if there was some type of supernatural phenomena, they knew that it could only come from one of two camps. Either it came from the devil or it came from God. If it came from the devil, then the devil wasn't going to heal someone and then get them starting to walk and leap and shout and praise God. That wasn't going to happen. So it must be God. So Peter gets them to start thinking about the miracle which they had seen before their very eyes. It could only happen because of the finished work of the cross. It could only happen because of the resurrection. It could only happen because of the ascension of Christ to the right-hand side of the Father. Because remember, if Christ did not die and rise again from the grave, was ascended to heaven and was glorified, we don't get the promise of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. You don't get the Holy Spirit. But because all these things have happened, the Father fulfills his promise of sending the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes now. Now he's doing his work to affirm that Jesus has been glorified. He is seated at the right-hand side of the Father. And so Peter is saying to them, all, what you're seeing here now is all the result of that, or is what happened, what Jesus has fulfilled. And then Peter goes straight in and he tells them exactly what their position was before God. And he tells them that they were all inadvertently guilty of doing and what they were responsible for. So he says in verse 13, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You delivered up and you denied in the presence of Pilate when Pilate was determined to let him go. So as Peter's saying these things, you've got to think about what would be the response of the crowd now? You know, they would have been searching their hearts and they would have been searching their conscience. And this was all a good thing, because if they were searching their hearts and searching their conscience, then the Holy Spirit would have used this to bring about conviction. See, conviction is a good word in Christianity. Because conviction should draw you closer to the Lord. It should. We're not talking about condemnation now, because condemnation pulls you away from the Lord. You feel condemned. You feel like there's no way out. Oh me, I'm terrible. I'm rubbish. And we start condemning ourselves. And God doesn't condemn us. He wants to bring conviction. Conviction to say, well, yeah, you are rubbish. But come to me. You know, come closer to me, because whatever rubbish you've got, confess your sins. I'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and, you know, cleanse you of all unrighteousness. See, there's the difference. Conviction is our responsibility to say, Lord, help me. Help me to get rid of this. It's a humble approach, isn't it? You recognize, yeah, that's me, rubbish. But Lord, you're not rubbish. I don't want to be like you. Help me to be like you. You see, but as believers, we can get ourselves in those corners, in those dark places, in those isolated places of condemning ourselves. And it's just like climbing a mountain just to get out of it. And you know what? The enemy, the devil, he loves to get us in those places. He loves to whisper in our ear and say, do you know what? Yeah, you're rubbish. Look at the things you think about. Look at the things you watch. Look at the things you do. Look how you talk to that person. You think you're called a Christian? Oh, I don't think so. Why don't you get in the corner and sulk and just, you know, just feel like isolate yourself and feel like nobody cares about you? That's what the enemy does. That's his voice. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come to give them life and life more abundantly. So that's not the voice of the Lord. If you're hearing that voice, that's not the voice of the Lord. And what you need to do is, we're not meant to entertain that voice. It comes to every one of us. We're not meant to entertain it. We're meant to take every thought captive and bring it under the subjection of Christ. Yeah, devil, I might be rubbish, but in Christ Jesus, I'm more than a conqueror. Hallelujah. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, if there are only two Bible verses you know, stand on them. There's power there. Stand on them. And so the intention, as Peter's saying this, is that, yeah, you did this. You're guilty of this. You are. You delivered up the Lord. You denied your Messiah in the presence of Pilate. And even Pilate, a Gentile, wanted to let him go. He even said, I washed my hands of this guy. But you said, no, crucify him, crucify him. You're guilty. And before a holy and righteous God, you deserve punishment. He says, but you denied the Holy One and the Just. You see, when Peter says you denied the Holy One and the Just, do you think Peter had an idea of what he was talking about? I think he did. Because Peter denied the Lord three times. He knew where, he lived there. I've lived there, guys. I'm exactly what you're feeling right now. I denied my Lord. And you didn't roll with him for three and a half years, but I rolled with him for 3.5 years, and I denied him. But But he's saying, do you know what? You denied him, and you didn't even realize that you were denying no ordinary man. I love when who was it who says, yeah, that's what it's the fact is the temple guards. Was it the temple guards? They went to arrest Jesus. Well, the Pharisees sent them to arrest Jesus, and they came back and said, where is he, basically? And he says, no other man ever spoke like this man. I love that. He was no ordinary man. No other man ever spoke like this man. I don't care if you believe or you're a believer in Christ Jesus or not. Bring someone else who ever spoke like Jesus. Shared the things which Jesus shared. Whether you're a person of faith or not. The things which Jesus shared. Amazing. No ordinary man. They denied the Holy One and the Just One. And instead, what do they ask for? Verse 14. And ask for a murderer to be granted to you. So we know that they ask for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. And so instead of the crowd on that day pleading and crying out for someone who stood for justice, righteousness, for mercy, for peace, what did the crowd cry out for? They cried out for a murderer. And they killed the Prince of Life. So Peter's not holding any punches here. He's telling them all, you're guilty. Guilty of killing your own promised Messiah. Remember, from Malachi to what we know now as the Gospels, how many years of silence was there? 400 years. 400 years where God had not spoken through any prophets or anything. It's like the nation had just given up of all hope that God was speaking to them. And so when Jesus turned up on the scene, it's like they weren't even prepared, not even looking for a Messiah. And then he turns up, and what do? They kill him. They kill their Messiah. And it's like Peter's saying it, and he's like, you know what I'm talking about, yeah, guys? I mean, it happened about 50 days ago. You do remember. I'm not telling you something you don't know. I mean, it's like when Jesus walked with the guys to the road to Emmaus. And he says to them, well, why are you guys so sad? He goes, what, you're the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened? It's like, because it's well known. It's well known what had happened to Jesus. So these guys all knew. Peter wasn't talking about something which happened in the corner. It was well known. And Peter's going to tell them, but even though you did these things, and even though you know about it, and you're guilty, you deserve all this punishment, it's not the end of the story. Because Jesus being the Holy One, and Jesus being the Just One, it says in verse 15, whom God raised from the dead. You see, Peter brings a contrast. You did this, you did that, you did this, but God did this. He raised him from the dead. Of which me, John, and this lame man who's holding on to us and he won't let us go, this lame man who you've seen leaping and standing and praising God, you know, and even though he doesn't understand exactly what he believes, but he knows he's been touched by Jesus, we are here now standing as witnesses. As witnesses to what God has done. Me, John, and there's three of us. There's three witnesses, yeah? The law of witness. Remember, the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a matter be established. A matter's being established right now. And they were testifying again, I'm going to repeat it, to the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Christ. And Peter says, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, who you see and know. So it's not me. It's not me, Peter, as if I'm anything great. It's not even John, the dreamer, who's anything great. But it is his name and faith in his name that has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And we've considered before as we went through the Gospel of John that when we speak about the name in the scriptures, you know, it represents and it stands for, you know, the character, the authority which is associated to that name. And so what Peter is saying is that the name of Jesus, all that Jesus represents and stands for, his character, his authority, it's faith in that name which has made this man strong whom you see. So what they were doing, basically, the Jews was continuing to go through their daily sacrifices and going through the rituals and everything like that. But they, what they were doing, they were busy focusing their attention and their faith in the wrong places. I believe they were genuine in applying their faith, thinking that the sacrifices was making them right with God somewhere along the line. But it was misguided, wasn't it? It was the wrong, they were applying their faith in the wrong ways. Again, I mean, that speaks to us, doesn't it? Sometimes we can apply our faith in the wrong things. Put our faith in the wrong things. We can put our faith in people. Mm-hmm. And then we come to the realization that people will let us down. People will let us down. Some intentional, some unintentional. People will let us down. But the Lord promises that he will never let us down. They were busy putting their faith in observing the law and observing the sacrifices and celebrating the feast, but they didn't realize that they were out of harmony with the God of whom all these things spoke of. You see, the sacrifices spoke of something. The feasts which God had given them, they spoke of something. The law, it spoke of it. It was pointing to Jesus. Jesus says, "I didn't come to say the word, abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law." Thank you for helping me there. He didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. And we've seen how, you know, Jesus fulfills the law of the feast of Passover. He is our Passover. He is the first fruits. He is our Pentecost. He fulfills all these. All these things point to Jesus. They're a type. They're a shadow of Jesus. And so Peter basically tells them that you guys are applying faith, but you're applying faith in the wrong things. And what you need to do is you need to apply faith in the name of Jesus, in all that Jesus represents, in all that Jesus is and his authority and everything. And he says, yes, I'm affirming what I've just said. Yes, the faith which comes through him, who, big him, big H, capital H, has given him, this lame man, perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And again, for this Jewish crowd, for them to accept this miracle, to accept that this was a move of God, by faith, they would have to accept that Jesus is God. Because it was done in the name of Jesus. So, as I said, Peter sought to bring conviction so that it would start making them search the scriptures in their mind, search their conscience, their hearts will be pricked. They would know, yes, we were guilty of crucifying Christ. And wow, it's like as we revert to the scriptures and we know what the scripture says, that yes, Jesus fulfills this and he fulfills that. He wanted to bring conviction. And in verse 17, we notice how Peter's tone, it changes, because he wants to win them over. And so he says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers.
What they did in ignorance.
And why did they do it in ignorance? I mean, long story short,
the Jewish rulers,
they wanted their Messiah to come in great splendor. They wanted their Messiah to be a conquering ruler. They were under the oppression of the Romans, and they wanted someone who would take them out of that oppression, out of bondage, that they saw in the scripture that their Messiah would just be a great ruler, Messiah ben David. They saw two Messiahs in a sense, Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. And son of Joseph, son of David. Joseph being more of a suffering servant and David being that conquering king. But they didn't really want the suffering bit. They just wanted the conquering bit, you see. They wanted this military leader. And so as Jesus comes as this humble servant, in their minds, well, Jesus, you're not really fitting the bill here. You're not lining up with what we want. You know, you're not giving us the right picture of what we want. We want this conquering Messiah. You're not the conquering Messiah. And again, isn't this something which we often can do ourselves? We want Jesus to be a certain way. Sometimes we even pray, Lord, this is what I want to do. Bless it. You see, we want a Messiah who we want, who fits our life and the things we want to achieve. And God says no. God says no. Computer says no. God's not a computer. Tempted there, you see. I just succumb to temptation. God says no. I am who I am. I am the God who does not change. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And how I've spoken and prophesied I will come, that's how I will come. Amen. And so they had to change the way they were viewing God and their concept of God. And so Peter says you did it in ignorance. In ignorance you killed your Messiah. And I don't know if you've ever studied parts of the Old Testament in this sense, but in the Old Testament there was a difference between deliberate sin and sins done in ignorance. And on the Day of Atonement, for example, if you know much about the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he was making the sacrifices for sins, he would make the offering for the sins which were willfully done and the sins done in ignorance. So he was covering everything, okay? And if you want to know about deliberate sins and the sins of ignorance, then Leviticus chapter 4 and 5 and Numbers chapter 15, that's more of a study for you if you want to do your own personal study there. So in the Old Testament, if someone deliberately committed sin or sins before God, then they were considered to be in rebellion before God. And they would be cut off. Now, they could be cut off by being excommunicated. They could be cut off by being put to death. I mean, that's how it was, being stoning. But any sins done in ignorance, which was not done with deliberate intent, then there was an out, if that makes sense. There was room for repentance. And there was room to remove the guilt and to be restored into a right relationship. And sins of ignorance, it shows you how big God is. That's what I'm trying to communicate to you. Because it shows you how big God is, and it shows you how grace is such a wonderful thing that we understand grace, unmerited favor. We kind of like know that, yeah? But
we don't really understand what grace is.
I've just contradicted myself, haven't I?
We do, but we don't. What did Jesus say when he was on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Pow. The creator of all things, who's just been condemned by his own people, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children and our children's children. We want Barabbas. Barabbas, give us Barabbas. Give us the murderer. It sounds like they knew exactly what they were doing, didn't they? And Jesus, who never done anything wrong, never committed any sins in thought, word, or deed, is hanging on a cross after being beaten, whipped, and he's had his beard plucked out, and you know the score, yeah? He's hanging on a cross and he says, "Father, forgive them for their ignorance. They don't know what they're doing. The sins of ignorance. I'm covering it, Father. I'm covering the sins of ignorance." And so we see here, instead of the Father looking what sinful man has done to his son, what? You've taken my son and you've beaten him up and nailed him to a cross. What? Now, if any parents are here and you saw any of your kids get beaten or hit or anything, what do you want to do? All right, then, let me just take off this Jesus thing for a minute. Let me go and deal with this person over here. No, you're not like that, are you? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I know you're not like that. We put on Christ. Hallelujah, we put on Christ. All the time. And so the Father, instead of unleashing judgment, I mean, Jesus said to Pilate, what do you say? "You've got no authority, bruv. You don't think like if I could just summon like 12 legions of angels. You think you've got power? You've got no power." You think the Father couldn't just, "All right, you're ready, angels. Go and deal with them." The Father could have, but he didn't. See, instead of sending judgment onto planet Earth, and he would have had every right to, none of us could have said, "Father, you're wrong." We couldn't have said it. He says, "I'm going to pour out grace. I'm going to pour out grace on planet Earth. I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit on planet Earth. I think that's just amazing. So they did it in ignorance. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, you know, he alludes to this as well. He says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers," the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, "of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They did it in ignorance. And in verse 18, "but," we get that nice word, "but" there. Here, Peter gives them this out. "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets," when did he do that? Well, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, that the Christ must suffer. "Those things which God foretold by the mouth of his holy prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." See, if God says he's going to do something, it's going to happen. He's spoken before in time past through the prophets, and he spoke that the Messiah would have to suffer, and it happened. And so we look at this and we say, well, God, you know exactly what you're doing. You're in total control. It may not seem like you're in control, but you're in control. And to demonstrate God's all-sufficient grace and to make his all-sufficient grace available to forgive all sins done in ignorance, he allowed it to happen so that we could find forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But we can only find forgiveness through Jesus Christ
Verse 19, if you and I, if they repent. And that's what Peter goes on to now. He says, repent, therefore. See, God's given you an out. Whatever you did in ignorance, and that's all good, but you're still guilty. It was in ignorance, but you're still guilty. You still need an out. You still need to make recompense now. Repent. And I love it because Peter's message is consistent, isn't it? It's consistent with what John the Baptist came out and started saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came out, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now we're getting, you know, the first two sermons of the church, and we're hearing, repent. Repent. It's the same message. It's not rocket science. It's not bringing some new, mysterious, only kind of like the select few can know about. No, repent. And repent is not a derogatory word. It's not a bad word. It's a good word. It's a good word. He says, repent, therefore. So what Peter has done was he's announced to this audience their crime. And he's shown them that they're guilty before God. And he's presented them with the evidence why they're guilty before God. But now he offers them a pardon. He's offering them an out. He says, repent. Metanoia, or metanoin in the Greek. Shob in the Hebrew. What does it mean? Repent. Change the way you think. Change the way you think. You're thinking one way about life and about living for yourself and doing your own thing and trying to carve out life for yourself. And you can't. Or you shouldn't. Because your life is not your own. Your life belongs to God. So you need to respond to God. You need to start living your life for God. You need to start finding your life in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the source of all life. In Jesus, you know, we find out what life is really all about. In Jesus, we find out our purpose. Change the way you think. Change the way you think, which should lead to a change in the way you live. See, it's not just a mental assent, well, I believe this, and you never ever do anything about it. It's a mental assent which leads us to change the way we actually live and the actual way we walk before a holy and righteous God. And we've looked at before, and I'm just going to repeat it again, but we've looked at, you know, repentance and what it is and what it isn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 says, now I rejoice. Bit of background. The Apostle Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians, and the first letter is basically a letter of rebuke because they thought they were all that and they were doing things in the church, and Paul has to write to them to say, actually, you're not all that, and you're doing this wrong, that wrong, and this wrong, and what you actually need to do is fix up your business, repent of those things, and walk as God would want you to walk. Paraphrased. So now he writes the second letter to the Corinthians and basically says to them, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. See, I had to write a hard letter to you. I had to say some hard stuff to you over there, and it hurt me to write it, but I'm not really sorry I wrote it because it had the right outcome. You stopped acting stupid and foolish and anti-God and anti-Christ, and now you started to walk right. Not anti-Christ in that sense, you get what I'm trying to say. So he says, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. You see, godly sorrow produces something which leads to something. Repentance should produce something which leads to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And so the difference is this. There's repentance where you are genuinely repentant and sorry before God to the point that whatever you were doing, you're no longer going to do now. You're going to turn the other way. But godly sorrow is like, oh, I got caught. Sorry. And maybe for a little while you'll stop doing it, but in your mind, you know, as soon as I get my opportunity again, I'm going to do it again. Only because you got caught. If you didn't get caught, you would happily carry on doing what you were doing. See? See, the Bible's heavy because it just covers all bases, doesn't it? God's got you. God's got us dialed in, you know? And we can pretend with each other, yeah, I'm repentant. And God says, you know what, I look at your heart and I know whether you're repentant or not. I can see. You can fool the person next to you, but you can't fool me. So repentance, fundamental to our faith. It says, repent and be converted. Move from darkness into light by being converted. And often within Christianity, we say that the Lord's not looking for converts, he's looking for disciples. And I know the word converted is used here, but it's epistretho. And what it basically means is that once you've had genuine repentance, I'll do it by... So I'm walking this way, I repent, I now turn around and walk this way, but I don't just stay here, I keep walking. That's what the word means. You've turned around and you keep walking in that act now of repentance. That's what that word converted, epistretho, means, if I pronounce it right. If you actually speak Greek, please don't come up to me afterwards. And so, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. You see, I don't know if you've ever read this, but that is powerful. And what Peter is going to do now, he's going to start giving us five blessings which we can incur by repenting and being converted, okay? The first one is that our sins may be blotted out. Now, Romans 3:23 says, I'll give you the first word. Boom. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So now we have this promise now that your sins may be blotted out. So who's that really speaking to? That's speaking to everyone, isn't it? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's an opportunity for everyone, because everyone sinned, to have their sins blotted out. Now, you've got to think back to the Old Testament, even the Day of Atonement. The sacrifices were done daily. The Day of Atonement was done annually. And what these things were, it was a temporary covering. They had to do it every year because it was a temporary covering before God, which God says, do it the Day of Atonement, but you're going to have to do it again next year. Peter's saying that your sins may be blotted out. It's not a temporary thing here. It's a permanent thing, once and for all, blotted out. We're all deserving of punishment. We're all deserving of God's punishment. But we have this opportunity, this promise here, that if we turn to God, God gives us this out, and he promises not just to cover our sin, but to blot them out, to totally remove our sin. Now, that's a good deal, whichever way you look at it. Isaiah 43, verse 25, says... God speaking in the first person, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Well, why are you going to do it, God? Well, because I want to. Because I'm God and I can. And I will not remember your sins. That's a good verse to highlight in your Bible. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And so, Peter says that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come. So the times of refreshing, the word refreshing is a word called anapsusix. And I like that word. And that's why I've put it in here. Because it means... recovery of breath. It means so that the times of refreshing, the times of recovery of breath. Now, going back to our cycle ride, if I may for a minute. When I got, I struggled up Ditchling. One stop, maybe two. Does the one at the bottom count? Bode, tell me, please. It counts. All right, it's two. Two stops. Bode, you're just not gracious at all. Two stops. But when I got to the top, I needed recovery of breath. I needed times of refreshing. But I say all that just to say, look, the word, I think, is a great word. And it reminded me when I was studying this of recovery of breath. Now, in the book of Genesis, when God created Adam, what did he do? He breathed life into him. He breathed his breath into Adam. And we know that within the course of whatever happened, that breath, if we can use this terminology, it got tainted, didn't it? It got tainted. And so in a sense, we need this recovery of breath. That's the way I'm looking at it, if I can. Recovery of breath. So Peter's saying to this crowd, you need to receive Jesus. You need to repent and receive Jesus so that you can receive this recovery of breath, this time of refreshing. Now, Peter, as I said at the beginning, he is speaking to a predominantly Jewish audience, and so it has a lot of Jewish connotations with what he's saying here, but whatever he's saying is still applicable to the church as well. We have to kind of like have those two things weighed up in our minds. And so, speaking to the nation, this had connotations of the kingdom which will come in the future. That the nation will receive a recovery of breath for the future things which will happen. Okay? But it also speaks to individuals who made up the nation and individuals who make up the church who can receive recovery of breath. I don't know if that makes sense. Do you get it? No, you don't. Listen to the tape again. But so what I'm saying is that the recovery of breath has connotations to both the nation of Israel and to the church. Okay? And what we have to do is now, all right, I'm going to digress now. I know I'm going over time, but you still got 5-10 minutes, yeah? If I get 2 amens, I'll carry on. Amen. Cool. All right. So there's teachings today that says that God has no more place for Israel. And so the church replaces Israel. And so God has basically done and dusted with Israel. I don't believe that. I believe God has a specific plan and a specific purpose for Israel. That's my personal belief. I believe in when you look at the book of Daniel, and Daniel talks about 70 weeks, I believe that prophetically Israel still has a week, a 7-year period, where however you want to divide that up, you divide it up. But that's my personal belief, that God is not finished with Israel. He has this specific plan for Israel. He has a specific plan for the church. And so Peter now, he's speaking to this Jewish audience, and he's speaking to them about the promises which God has promised. Our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's promised us these things. Da, 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 da. Okay? So when he's talking about times of refreshing, he's talking about the kingdom age which they were looking forward to. They forever looked for the kingdom age. They still want a Messiah who would usher in their, what they think is their kingdom age. Well, they think of it in one way, but we know it is another way. Does that make sense? Right. So, there's still so much. I'm going to keep going. So, he's speaking, it's like he's speaking with one fork, but it's got two prongs, which is applicable both to Israel and it's applicable to the church. Yeah. So that times of refreshing may come. I'm going to move on. Where does the time of refreshing come from, according to the text? He says that our sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing may come from the presence, if you're following in your Bibles, from the presence of the Lord. So this time of refreshing, it cannot come from politics. It cannot come from you following a football team. It cannot come from you joining a gym and getting fit. It cannot come from you believing whatever belief system you want to believe in, unless it's you believing in the Lord. It's the only place it can come from. It comes from the presence of the Lord. And that he, God the Father, may send Jesus Christ, God the Son, who was preached to you before. So, the promise of the Messiah, we know that God the Father had sent his Son to the house of Israel as their Messiah, but they had rejected him. Amen? Jesus knew they were going to reject him. And this is why Jesus, and I love it, but because I just love the way Jesus just says what he says. He knew they were going to reject him. And that's why Matthew 23, verse 37, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So Peter's saying the times of your refreshing is going to come when now you turn around and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Or now individually you accept Jesus Christ as Messiah and you enter into the church age and you're all good. You're getting it. Hallelujah. Peter's telling them nationally, you've rejected the Messiah nationally. And so therefore, national repentance must precede national restoration. National repentance must precede national restoration. And when that happens, that he, God the Father, may send Jesus Christ, God the Son, who was preached to you before. You've heard the message. You heard the message, you rejected the message, you rejected the messenger. But you know what? Because this even happened, it's all good still. Why? Whom heaven must receive. You've rejected him, but guess what? Heaven must receive him. Jesus is glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he will continue to be there until the times of restoration of all things. Amen. That's all things pertaining to the nation of Israel, all things pertaining to the church. And for those who were replacement theologists or whatever it is, whatever the word is, I don't know. I'm just trying to learn. They have to read Romans 11 because Romans says, and so all Israel shall be saved if they believe in Messiah. And so all Israel shall be saved. I'm just trying to interpret scripture, that's all. Until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So God's got this eternal plan, this eternal purpose, and he's outworking it, and he wants them to be a part of it. That's why Peter's declaring it to them, and he wants us to be a part of it. And that's why we've heard the good news, the message of the gospel. And Peter goes on, for Moses, you remember Moses, don't you guys? For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, whom you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, in a nutshell again, the covenant with the Jews was a conditional covenant. Basically, if you do this, I'll do that. And if you do that, I'll do this. But if you don't do this, then I'm not going to do that. And if you don't do this, I'm not going to do that. I present before you today life and death. I tell you what, choose life. But he's presented before them life and death. You had a choice. And if you choose life, then I'll do this. And if you choose death, see? And so Moses is reiterating this to the house of Israel. He's saying, guys, if you accept what God is doing and you accept the Messiah, he's promised Messiah, then you get the blessings. But if you don't, you shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That's what it says in Deuteronomy. That's what Peter is reiterating word for word in the book of Acts. And then he continues, verse 24. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many of us spoken, have also foretold these days. And so we look at prophecy. Prophecy, the fact that God can say something at one point and then it happens way down in the future, word for word. Prophecy. Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old? For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. See, God is God. Not just that prophecy doesn't make God God, but it just shows us how he is God. Because he can say one thing, one point in time in history, in our time in history, because he's outside of time in history, and it is fulfilled. So, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, singular, speaking of Jesus, all the families of the earth, families, plural, so both Jew and Gentile, shall be blessed. So that's what I'm saying. It's a one thought but two prongs. All the families. To you first, to the Jews first, and then to the Greek. That's what the scriptures tell us. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So the message goes out to everyone. And the desire of the message is that you'd recognize your position before a holy and righteous God. And you'd recognize, you know what? I am a sinner before God. And I need to repent and give my life to the Lord and now live my life for the Lord so that, you know, he remember our iniquities no more. And then we live for the Lord. That's pretty much the message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, that God gives us an out through Jesus. And it starts with repentance, and it starts with repentance from dead works and faith towards God, which Hebrews talks about, Hebrews 6. Repentance from dead works. Whatever you're doing outside of Christ is dead works. It will not account for anything when it all comes down to it. It accounts for nothing. But we repent from dead works, and we turn, and we have faith towards God. And so Peter has given us these five blessings, that our sins will be blotted out, that the promised kingdom will come, that the Messiah will come and rule over his kingdom, that our pending judgment will be avoided, and that the promises of God, which he has promised through his scriptures, will be realized. Amen. And so he spoke to this crowd on this day and he shared all these things. And next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the various responses which Peter received, Peter and John, and this lame man received from this message which he preached. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that your goodness, Lord, endures forever. We thank you, Lord, that, you know, you give us a way out. Wow. That you so loved this world that you gave your only begotten Son. Lord, it just shows how good you are. And we're grateful for your goodness. Lord, help us to outwork your goodness through our lives, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be a source of encouragement and a source of light to those who don't know you, Lord. Give us opportunity, Lord, to share the message of the gospel, Lord, to people who walk in darkness, Lord, so they would know, Lord, that they need to repent, that we could even explain to him, Lord, that that word repent, Lord, which really people think is such a bad word, Lord, that it's not a bad word, that we can explain to them exactly what it is. And that it gives them an opportunity, Lord, to be in right standing with you. Father, we need your help, because without you, we can do nothing. And we know, Lord, that it's, you know, it's not by power, it's not by might, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And so we're always looking to you to help us, Lord Jesus. Because just as Peter said, you know, why do you marvel? Why are you looking at us as if by something we've done, we've made this man heal? It's like, it's not about us, Lord, it's all about you. And help us, Lord, never to forget that it's all about you. So continue to be glorified in our midst today, Lord. Help us in our conversation. Help us in our fellowship with each other, Lord, so we can really encourage each other. And continue to let your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.